This was the 24th week of Book of Mormon Radio. It aired November 20th, 1994. Jacob chapter 7, Enos and Jerem were discussed.
Jacob chapter 7. Now, it seemed like at the end of chapter 6 that Jacob was done talking, but then all of a sudden he begins again in chapter 7. So what we can assume is that that he felt this story was so great that it had to be put in here, and so therefore we too should think there was a lot to be gotten out of it. So the story begins in verse 2 by saying that this man Jerem comes into the land, and he says that he begins to preach that there is no Christ. And how he gets away with this is because he uses flattering words unto the people, or he's able to really flatter them. And why can he do this? Well, he tells us why in verse 4, because he was a great speaker, and he knew all the knowledge of how the people talked and what they said and how they thought. And later on we'll see that he had been taught in all the religious things of his day, and he'd been taught in the church, and in fact he still claimed to be a great man of God. So it's not like as if this is just some wicked man trying to teach them his own new ideas or his own wicked ideas. He was actually perverting the ways and the words of Christ and the way things are. So therefore, we have to try and get in our minds what was in their minds and what was it then that he was saying, so that we can understand this important scripture. Well, you see, at their time, the way they were taught was to still go to Christ and receive personal revelation and follow Christ, and then Christ would come later to atone for their sin. But in their daily lives, they still repented of their sins, and they still felt forgiveness, and they still felt that they had had personal growth and had overcome their character flaws, and so they still felt all these growth things. But then this was all based on looking forward to a time that Christ would repent of their sins. And I suppose the heavens knew that, yea, this was the plan of salvation, and that, yea, Christ would overcome their sins and accomplish that work. And so therefore, although they could not go to heaven yet, they in fact could feel and have the character development and have their sins put away from their character. Well, so what did the Jerem say? Well, then he would begin to talk like this and say, you can remember he's very flattering. He says, well, you can take care of yourself. You have been repenting every day. Don't you feel this growth that you're having? Don't you see that you know what's best for yourself and that you have been able to do this? And he talks to him and he builds him up, and he claims, just like our leaders today and everything claim, that it's men that are doing this. And he makes them feel like, yes, you are doing really good. You're doing just fine. And you're doing good works in the church. Everything is going good. You can feel yourself getting better, and this is all because of yourself. Obviously, it's not going to be some hundreds of years in the future that you're finally going to have your sins repented of. Because of your good works today, you're having your sins repented of and overcame. And so he kind of twists that a bit, and he uses their words to make them say, well, yes, see, that is. These things aren't coming about when a long time in the future when Christ comes. And how would we know, and what would knowing about something way off in the future, some future event, have to do with my personal daily life? And so this is how he began to twist it. Well, it worked so well that he could, as it says in 3, that he was able to lead many away, and many to follow him. And he was becoming very powerful in his own eyes, and he became very haughty. And so therefore he thought that even he could go to the great prophet in the land, Jacob, and even convince him of these slick sayings of his. Well, notice in verse 6 and 7, you know, just like all evil does, he kind of begins by trying to turn the table. You know, he begins by saying, oh, I'm the great defender of God. I'm the one that stands up for the laws of God. I'm the great follower of God. You're the perverter, Jacob. And so he likes to get someone on the defensive, and that's the way the devil always is. Instead of just trying to, instead of allowing people to just listen to things, make up their mind, have growth out of it, you know, he likes to set things up so that the argument or the discussion already has a pre-drawn conclusion. The way he does that is by making the good person go on to the defensive. And in fact, when he goes on the defensive half, he's then half agreeing to the onlookers that, oh yes, I have to justify my work, so I have been doing something that seems to be wrong. And he gets that whole mood going. Jacob wasn't going to fall for that. And he calmly is going to refute him. And he just stays calm and he listens. And he doesn't have to look to what the people think, and he doesn't have to look what Sharon thinks. He looks to God and he asks God, "Oh God, what do you want me to do in this situation? If God wants me to sit here and be abused by the person, I'll be abused by him. God, do you want your words to go forth this man? That's fine." Well, he's staying calm because his eyes are focused on the Spirit. While this is going on, we also learn a lot about Sharon. We see what Sharon says that he accuses Jacob of not keeping the law of Moses. So what did that mean? You see, we have to say, well, but the law of Moses, isn't the law of Moses the Ten Commandments? How could he accuse Jacob of that? No, there was something else. And what was it? Under the law of Moses, they were taught to have kings, and that the kings were anointed, and then these kings went to God, and they received the word of God, and that there was these ministers called the Levites, and the Levites were Levites, and they went through the people, and they ministered to them, and the people had to support the Levites while they went out and ministered to the people. And you know, what he was basically doing, he was setting up the false idea that under the law of Moses, men were in charge, and men did all this work, and men needed to be supported by the people. That the greatest man among them was made the king, and that he was the only one that received, from the Lord, but that he administered and controlled the people in the name of the Lord. And he set this all up like that. That is the same perversion we'll see throughout the Book of Mormon when they talk about the law of Moses. That's the portion they want, he was setting it up that he should be in charge. People should listen to him, people should follow him, and that he should be in control of the people. And that's what he was talking about, the law of Moses. But here was Jacob saying, no, each man is to go to Christ. You don't have church leaders that tell you what to do and that control you and tell you how to run every aspect of your life, and government that does the same. And that's not what man does. What we all do is we all go to Christ and we have maximum freedom in the land, and we set everything up so that we each have our own stewardships, and no one can take these stewardships away, so that all there is in our lives is us and God. And we go to God or Jesus Christ and learn what our commandments are. And see, that was the twist. That was the key thing there, was him saying that you keep not the law of Moses, because that was the thing he was saying that he did not keep. And again, we'll see this same argument. This is the argument of the Book of Mormon over and over again. Do we follow man or do we follow God? That will be the argument. And when we say follow God, do we mean that literally? And we mean it literally, yea, as it says here, those who are even made leaders of the church or servants of the Lord, they are to direct you to Jesus Christ so that you can get your counsel and your direction personally from the Lord. And that's what all righteous men do. Well, anyway, understanding this, you know, Jacob doesn't let him twist anything. He just calmly sits there, and then he gives the words according to the Spirit. And he comes back onto him, and by teaching the true principle, exactly what's going on calmly and clearly, and not letting Sharon lead him down some other path where he's on some big defensive and trying to explain something that he's already perverted, he just clearly says the gospel, and he is then able to confound Sharon clearly. And then finally he completes this confounding by asking him, "Deniest thou the Christ who should come?" And notice now what Sharon says. He says, if there should be a Christ, I would not deny him. Well, see, Sharon, he knows there's a Christ. He's already starting to hedge on it. See, he can't go into complete blasphemy against the Lord. See, he's got to have his little hedge there. And he says, I don't believe in a Christ, and that's why. So he's already setting it up that he needs to justify why he does not believe in following Christ. And so here we see that he does make this justification. So in fact, in his mind, he really does know that there is a Christ. And so then he asked him, well, do you believe the Scriptures? And he says, yes. So again, we see that Sharon was just perverting the ways of the Lord, but he was very expert in the scriptures, and he understood many things, and he was just doing his best to pervert the scriptures. Then we get into the real interesting, important thing that happens here, and we've got to look into what is happening and not just look at what's happening on the surface. Because now, Sharon, therefore, then asked for a sign. Now, why is he asking for a sign? Well, you know, he's been led into this a little bit by Jacob, because Jacob has been talking about the power of the Holy Ghost and the power being in the Scriptures and everything pointing to Christ. So he's showing that all the power is in Christ. Well, what was Sharon talking about? He wanted the power to be in man. So therefore, you know, he doesn't believe, again, that Jacob has a lot of power. He might believe in Christ, but he looks around just like today and he doesn't see anything happening. And he doesn't see any miracles going on. And even though there was a lot of prophesying and revelations going on, he's been able to rationalize everything and teach the people that, listen, there's no power. We don't see the power of Christ going on around here. And so the power is in man. See, he has given his power to us men, which being Sharon, and I need to rule you. I need to tell you what to do. Well, see, he doesn't. And so the interesting thing here is there's two contradictions or two hypocrisies of Sharon. First of all, he knows that man doesn't have any power because he doesn't think Jacob has any power. And so he's going to look at Jacob and say, you don't have any power. And then when Jacob doesn't have any power, then he'll say, see, Jacob is the false man. We are the ones that have the power. So then he's going to pull the trick off. So the hypocrisy is he knows that there's no power, but the lie is that then he's going to use that thought or that belief that there is no power of the Lord on the earth or in man to gain the power over the people by saying, see, Jacob doesn't have it, so I'm right, so I indeed have the power, and you need to follow me. Well, all of a sudden, obviously to his amazement, the power of God does come down. And later on, we'll see that it didn't come from Jacob. You know, Jacob says, listen, I don't have the power. What do you want me to do? I'd have to ask the Lord. But if the Lord will do it. See, now he points them again, all the Lord. This whole conversation continues on this idea that if you want to know where the power is at, then you go to the Lord. And even Jacob points them all to the Lord and says, I don't have the power. Let's go to God. If God wants to, God does have the power. And he comes down and he strikes Sharon again to show us that the power is in the power is in God. So then, in verses 17 through 19, Sharon goes ahead and confesses. And what this really shows us again is that the wicked are always lying or rationalizing, because in their hearts, if they study it out, first and foremost, they know they're not quite doing right. And if it's just like we say in Scripture, if each person focused on themselves, they would see what they needed to do to overcome their personal sin, and they'd see that they had work to do, and so they could concentrate on that. But to the very idea of running out and doing the work and telling everybody else what to do and forcing them to trying to force them to be righteous has an inherent belief that we know that we're not spending our time on ourselves, and that we're using that work to rationalize why we're not correcting or spending the time on ourselves. The only reason that we would go out and do the work of the Lord again, and when we do the work of the Lord, if you're truly working the Lord, you see all sorts of growth in yourself, and you know that the Lord is doing that completely for you, and that therefore you have an honest feeling in your heart that you deserve no credit, and that therefore what the other people have done or what the work has done to improve another person has no effect on you, meaning that you receive no reward for their growth. All you receive reward for is for your growth, and that you indeed are thankful because the Lord has supplied all the opportunities in you going out and doing that work for yourself to grow. And I know that this is hard to, and sometimes when I say these things, I realize it's hard for a person to accept that because our minds are so pressed by the world to look out and around us that we don't look at ourselves. And so when we talk about ourselves and do it and correcting ourselves, it's hard on our minds, and in a sense we want to say that it is confusion. And I'm going to say, gee, I didn't understand that. What was that? Well, that's just because you're not used to that concept that we are supposed to look at ourselves and decide, and that all the work and the things in the scriptures are to be likened unto ourselves. And we're just not used to doing that in our daily lives. We're constantly told that the greater work is done out amongst others. So nonetheless, as we are trying to say here, that each man, when he really looks into himself, he knows that he's lying or rationalizing. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 21, the people all fall too when they see what they fall down to the ground too when they see what happened to Sharon, and that he was in, and that Sharon then testifies these things. And in verse 23, it implies that when they did this, that they did get up after, and they did repent, and that was a good note. But in verse 22, we learn that that it was Jacob did not have the power, but this was all done because he requested it. But he had to go to the Lord in order to have any of this accomplished or done. So that really ended that story. In verses 24 and 25, he finishes the record by saying that they went to the Lamanites and they did many things, everything they could figure out to try and bring the Lamanites back to Christ, but it never worked, and all they ever received from the Lamanites was wars and contention. And so in 26, he therefore describes how it's been all his days. Remember, he was on the ship. He came all the way from, he hadn't been in Jerusalem, but he had seen all their days in this land. And he describes it as follows. We did mourn out our days. And so, again, we can see from this that when we follow the Lord, we're going to be oppressed, and we're going to have persecutions. And again, we should look at this entire life as a day to prepare ourselves and a time to work. And this is not the time where we take all the joy in our works or in our progress. So, and let me explain why again. Does he say it? He says that clearly because he said he mourned out all his days. And why did he mourn out his days? Because they were cast out of Jerusalem. And why were they cast out of Jerusalem? Because they desired to follow Christ. And if you follow Christ, you're going to find persecution around you. You're going to find reason to mourn because you're going to see that others are not wanting to follow Christ. And when they do not want to follow Christ, they point their finger at you because you are, and they direct their persecutions at you. And you will definitely, therefore, have cause to mourn all the day that you will follow Christ. In verse 27, he then says that he passes his records onto his son Enos, and this ends the record of Jacob. The Book of Enos. In the first verse, we are told that Jacob was a just man, and then we learn from that what the definition of just is, or why he was just. And he was just because he sent Enos to the Lord to be nurtured and admonished. The point there is that again, as a father, he was a just man because as a father, he did not dominate even his children. He sent them to the Lord, or his instruction to his children was not to send them to himself, but to send them to the Lord for their nurturing and to receive their admonition as to what they're supposed to do. Then in this chapter we go on and about where Enos wants to say how he had received a remission of his sins, and he wants to tell that story. Well, we need to analyze this a lot to make sure that we don't get into any of the common mistakes. And the most common mistake is that he prayed all day, and if we go pray all day, then we can receive the same thing. And when we do this, we tend not to take on the idea that the praying all day is kind of an initiation, or if we do this big sacrifice or this hard work all day, then we will receive that as a reward. But that's not what went on in this story. And so let's analyze all the things and the reasons why he received the remission of his sins. First of all, why did he pray all day? He prayed because his soul hungered. Okay, we see that in verse 4. And what did it hunger for? It hungered for the Savior, because he had learned of the Savior from his father, it says in verse 3. And so we look back to see that he had learned all about eternal life and the love and the good things that are in heaven, and he hungered for that now. He wanted to feel that love right now. So his mind was on receiving the love of God and receiving and feeling the goodness and grace of God. And then in verse 5, he was finally told, after doing this, he was told that his sins were forgiven. And he said that he knew his sins forgiven because he knew that God could not lie. Well, now again, we learn another characteristic that he had before he had prayed all day to receive a remission of his sins, and that's that he had exceeding faith. And he had faith even unto knowledge of certain aspects about God, and one that he knew that God was a God of truth, and he knew that. And so he'd grown in his faith with respect to his relationship with God. And then in 8, God tells him that the reason that he had a remission of sins is because of the faith he had in Christ. And so we see again that that it all begins with faith in Christ. And when we say faith in Christ, it's not just that he atoned for our sins, that we have faith that he's in charge of everything in our lives. And everything we do in our lives is based on a faith that we're doing what the Lord wants and that we're following the Lord. Now in verse 9 we learn another characteristic that he felt a love for his brother or for man just as Christ had. And we learned in previous chapters that was an important characteristic that we're supposed to have in order to have eternal life. And so, again, his love was for his fellow man, just like the Lord's was. And then not only that, the reason we see it was for man, because in 11 he says that his love was extended to the Lamanites. And even though the terrible things they were doing to his people and the wars that he was experiencing with them and the things he'd seen from them, he still had a great love for man. And so he had began to have a lot of Christ-like characteristics, or he had followed Christ and learned to have those same characteristics. Well, then we wonder as we're going through this, though, why he said he was struggling. Back in verse 10, he says that he was struggling in the Spirit. So we have to say, well, why was he struggling, or what it meant, he was struggling? Well, he knew of the wickedness of not only his people, but he knew of the wickedness of the Lamanites. And yet he loved them very much, and he wanted them to be saved. But at the same time, he knew that he had no power to do anything about it, but he wanted something done. And so he works on this, he fights with this, and finally, you know, that's why he's struggling. He's coming to a righteous conclusion, and his righteous conclusion is that in verse 10, the Lord tells him that he can only, that, you know, when we say the Lord tells him, he's really in a spiritual, see, he's struggling in the Spirit. He's not in an exact conversation with the Lord here. He's working with the Spirit, and so the Spirit says that it's kind of coming back and forth, and he's kind of questioning the Spirit and talking, and he comes to the realization there that the Lord can only take care of his people as long as they turn to the Lord and as long as they're a righteous people. And so the only thing that the Lord can do for them is based on that, is based on their righteousness, and that he can only prosper them and protect them if the Lord turns to them. And then he says, well, you know, well, how about the Lamanites? You know, the Lamanites haven't been taught all these things. And so then the Lord says, well, I can only, he says, I will make sure that the records of thy people will go unto the Lamanites. Well, this is the same, all of these things were the same thing that the Lord had said before. And that was always his plan, to take the record before to the Lamanites. We know that. So again, we see that what was going on in the struggle was that Enos was just lining himself up with the Spirit. And he was getting himself exactly in line with God's plans and purposes and righteousness. And when he finally gets himself all lined up, then he says that now his soul did rest, and it didn't rest because all of a sudden it said all his people is going to be saved and all the Lamanites are going to be saved. It rests because he got himself, if you want to say, he did, as the previous chapter said, he reconciled himself with the Lord, but he did a complete reconciliation, meaning he got himself lined up exactly with what the Lord's needs and wants are, and he saw that those the Lord's needs and wants were righteous, and they were good, and they were for the benefit of man, even though there was no way that he could save these men in their wickedness. After having this experience, then he goes off and he preaches to the people. And because he, again, he wants to manifest his love, and he wants to tell them everything he has learned in a hope they might experience what he has experienced. He's not trying to get them to come unto himself, but he's trying to get them to come unto the Lord. And then as he preaches to his people, many of his people go over and try and preach to the Lamanites, but it's really of no avail. And then we learn a little bit about the Lamanites. We learn that they like to hunt for their food, and even they like to eat raw meat and have all these macho masculine things about them. We learn in 21 that the Nephites are being humble or just farmers, and they like to go out and work the land and count on the Lord to prosper them. At the end of this chapter, by the way, you're going to see that this entire chapter, it covers all of Enos's life. And so sometimes when you go from verse to verse, there is not an easy transition because he's covering his whole life. So he might just be covering a portion, but he then says, now he says about his life in verse 22 that there were exceeding many prophets that came among them. Now this is an important concept that you see, prophets come from somewhere. The Lord sent them into the land to preach to the people. Where do they come from? They come from somewhere else. That's not what's important. The important thing is that they come from the Lord. We have to ask ourselves, do we have prophets in the land today? And we want to say, oh yeah, all our church leaders are prophets. Now that's administrative prophets. To be a prophet, you have to prove that you're a prophet. I mean, you have to prophesy and have to come about. And you have to show that you come with the power of God. And none of our leaders have done that, save Ezra Taft Benson. And we're still waiting to see the fulfillment of the prophecies he made before his mouth was shut. I have every belief that his prophecies will come true. But nonetheless, we then have to say, well, who are all the other prophets? And ask ourselves, do we just believe that man administratively selects a prophet, or are these prophets that are sent by God? And here you'll see that in here it's clear that a prophet is someone who the Lord sends directly, and it's not an administrative position in a church. Then it says that they needed many prophets because they were stiff-necked people. We've been told that we're a stiff-necked people also, and it's been prophesied that we are. We can expect to see many prophets come amongst us, and how are we going to feel about that? Or are we going to receive the prophets? Or have we received the prophets? We have prophets amongst us? How do we know? Would we receive them? Yes, we have already had prophets come, and we have not received them. We have said, no, the only prophets we have are the prophets that are the leaders of the church. And these men are through climbing the hierarchy of the Babylonian structure of the church are therefore now prophets. And yet they don't prophesy, nor do they reveal. Nonetheless, we call them prophets, and these are the only prophets we can have. And so when a man comes forth, whether it be in a fast and testimony meeting or any other places prophesying to the people, we do not, especially the prophesy of our wickedness, we do not want to hear it, and we reject what we expect them that they're accepted of the people. And so they've already been upheld by all the people to be a prophet. We have this contradiction in our minds. Instead of them being just a man here and there that is not greatly noteworthy, other than the fact that he preaches of the Lord and he prophesies, and instead of us upholding his words and making his words go throughout the land, we reject him. And it's in our hearts already. We don't want any of these people to come unto us. So again, when they do, they only speak to a few people, and automatically it's rejected, and their words are taken for naught. How do they speak? Well, the reason they're not accepted is because in verse 23 it says how the prophets speak. They speak exceeding harshness, and preaching and prophesying of wars and contentions and destruction, and continually reminding them of death and the duration of eternity and the judgment and the power of God. This is what the prophets speak. The prophets that claim to be the prophets of the head of the church and all the general authority, do they preach that way? No, they don't even begin to preach that way. So we know they're not prophets. They're not prophets, and they do not fulfill the requirements of prophets as said in the Book of Mormon. And nonetheless, we have had those that come forth preaching these things, and it has done nothing to stir our people up. I prophesy that we will see the time that more will come into the land, and the Lord will prepare the way so that their words go forth clearly unto the people of our day, and they will have no excuse for saying that, no, they didn't see any prophets come into the land. I do a repeat here in verse 23, that they did not try to pacify the people, and they did not try to figure out how to get along with the world. They again, the first word used was they spoke with exceeding harshness. So then in verse 25, it says that he became old, and again, we repeat that this entire, we've just covered his entire life in this chapter. And then in the last verse, though, it says that he was looking forward to the next life so that he could have a rest. And that a true follower of Christ looks at this world as being a struggle, a time that he has to keep overcoming his weaknesses, a time of growth, a time of persecution, and he has to be ever on his toes, as Scripture says, looking out for sin and the darts of the adversary. It's a lot of work, and it's a lot of mourning. And if this is not what you're feeling in your life, then you are lulled to sleep, and you are not a true follower of Christ. A true follower of Christ also looks forward to the next life. He has in his faith in Christ, he has followed Christ, he's learned about the kingdom of heaven, and he has a true vision of that kingdom of heaven and has a desire to be there and go there. So he looks at the time of when it is the proper time of the Lord to take his life. He looks forward with longing to go and be with Christ and be with his heavenly Father and be in the kingdom of heaven. And that is where his goals and desires are. It is not on relishing this life. The book of Jerem. In the first verse, Jerem says that he writes a few words according to the commandments of my father Enos, that our genealogy may be kept. Now, the meaning of this is that as each person now writes in the on these plates, then or each person has possession of the plate, they write a little bit on the plate so that you might know that this was passed on from person to person, and that you, therefore, by having this genealogy, you will know that this is real, and that these are real men who were giving this information. They had the actual lives, and therefore, when we read the Book of Mormon, we should take it as being real, that it's talking clearly exactly how men should live, and that therefore we should apply these exact words to our lives. In verse 3, it describes wickedness. Now, the interesting thing in this chapter is verse 3 describes what wickedness is, and chapter 4 describes righteousness. Verse 3 says that wickedness is when the people have hardness of their heart and deafness of their ears and blindness in their mind and the stiffness of their necks. And this is what he describes. Well, today we continue to think that wickedness is murder and rape and robbery and drugs, and this is how we like to think of it, and this is how our church leaders flatter us to think it is. And all it is when we don't want to see the works of the Lord, when we don't want to hear the works of the Lord, when our hearts are not poured out to our fellow man and the poor, that we all might have the same, and when we walk around with our heads back and don't want to bow our heads and feel any humility. And then on the opposite side, what righteousness is that when you have many revelations and you have faith and have communion with the Holy Ghost, which make manifest unto the children of man according to their faith. And so then again we see that when you are righteous, then you're searching the Scriptures so that you can have revelations of the meaning of those Scriptures. And that when you're righteous, again, new things concerning not only your life, but your understanding of the existence of God and so forth is constantly being revealed unto you. And you have such faith that you commune with the Holy Spirit, which means that you counsel with the Holy Spirit on what you're supposed to be doing, and it directs your life, and it tells you what to do. And also the Holy Ghost is with you, so that it giveth you utterance, and it can control your words and tell you the things that you're supposed to say. And again, this all occurs according to your great faith that you have in Jesus Christ. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what righteousness is. And so then in verse 5, it goes on to talk about some righteous times. Now, a lot of time is passing through the records of through the times of Jared. Jacob, Enos, and Jerob cover a period of 180 years. A lot of time is passing by. Well, Jerem now goes on in verse 5 to describe that they have righteous times for about 30 years here, from the year 200 to 230, and in their reckoning of time. So he describes the righteous times. First, he said that righteousness in the land was manifest by having laws that were exceedingly strict. And exceedingly strict in what? In the keeping of the law of Moses. And that that adultery was punishable according to the law, and so was stealing. It was exceedingly strict laws were made against theft and all the things of the law of Moses. The law of Moses were actually the criminal, were considered the law for the people, and were considered crimes against them. But today we don't think that's important. We don't think that's our law. We think our law is more concerned with equal opportunities and how we can legislate how a man thinks concerning race and so forth. And we try and control the thoughts of men, but we let their actions go unpunished. Nonetheless, this shows us what the real laws of the land are when you're a truly a righteous society. Also, it said that they were able to keep the Lamanites out of their land, and they won their battles. And why did they win their battles? Because it says in verse 7, "Our kings and our leaders were mighty men in the faith of the Lord, and they taught the people the ways of the Lord." And again, we'll see that later with Moroni. That's the key to righteous times, is when you've selected your leaders to have faith in the Lord, and that they expressed this faith in the Lord in the government, and that they made their laws according to the direction of the Lord, and they taught the people the ways of the Lord. And so everything that they was conducted throughout the land was done according to the Lord. And again, today we've rejected the Lord out of our government. We don't want him in our government at all. Well, then he goes on to say in verse 8 that they prospered. And explained that they prospered, and they had plenty of metals and all sorts of metals, and they had machineries and buildings and there were plenty of good weapons of war and everything and everything they were prospering, and it explains that they did this because they kept the commandments of God. In verse 9 it says that they were able to verify that inasmuch as ye will keep the commandments of God, ye shall prosper in the land. And again today we say, how are we doing? Well, everyone says, well, look how well we're prospering. Well, they didn't have a debt on their heads, and they didn't have a national debt, and every single family have a mortgage, and they were not in complete bondage to the bankers and had to conduct their business according to government and what everyone said and what all the bankers said and everybody that controls our economy. And they weren't in that situation. Don't think that we can call it prosperity just because we have some of the materials that they talked about here. And also in our day we don't have the freedom to choose what we're going to do for a living, or we don't have an inheritance, or we don't own our own land, we don't control our own land, it's controlled by the taxes, and we have to always continually be out in Babylon and continue to earn money in order to do it according to the Babylonian money system. And so to say that we have great prosperity is having your head in the sand. But nonetheless, because people go to and watch their TV all day and they sit around with their fine car, nonetheless you'll see that these bankers and the people running this economy, when all of a sudden we start to have a few of the famines and dearth and natural upheaval that the Lord has said, then you'll see that they will try and put a noose around your neck, and they will try and choke you as much as they can, and then you'll notice that indeed you don't have prosperity, and you are indeed oppressed. But the devil likes to put on his scene of prosperity too. If you recall, if you'll see later on, is it with Noah, with the wicked king Noah, they claimed to be prospering, but they were playing ridiculous tax, and the burden was getting heavier and heavier on the people, and all they were doing was living on the labors of the past that they had built up an economy, and they were running it into the ground. And while they were running it in the ground, then they claimed to that they were still prospering, and the fact just wasn't true, and soon the burden became too much for them. And so then as we go on in this chapter, it says that they, in order to maintain this prosperity and this righteousness and their strength against the Nephite or against the Lamanites, that they had to that the prophets had to continue to threaten the people. And this is how they maintained a righteous time. And we had the prophets continue to threaten us? No. At best, we had Edward Taft Benson threaten us, and everybody turned him off so that no one else threatened us. And we don't have any other prophets, and now we don't have him either. So that was a sign. And then it also said that the prophets, priests, and teachers had worked diligently to teach them to follow the Messiah and believe in the Messiah to come as though he already was, meaning to govern your life as if the Messiah had already came. And that meant that they could repent, and they were to repent, and they could grow personally. So that's what they did. And also, we should ask ourselves today, do we act as if the Messiah is here today? Do we govern our society just exactly like the Messiah would? Do we want the Messiah to be our king? Do we want him here today to be in charge of our government and our economy and our business? No, we don't want him. We wouldn't want to go to a business meeting and find the Savior sitting at the meeting. We couldn't imagine him being in Congress. And we don't want him here because we want our lives to go along as they are, and then we'll give him a little bit of lip service on Sunday. In verse 12, it said that they had to continually preach repentance to keep the people stirred up unto repentance, and if they didn't do that, then the Lamanites were surely going to come to destroy them off the land. Again, we have to ask ourselves, are we being preached repentance constantly, how we personally have to repent? Or we just told how some other drug addict over there, he ought to repent. No, we're not being taught how each of us need to personally repent. And repent to do what? Repent to turn back to Jesus Christ and make Jesus Christ an integral part of our lives. This is not the preaching that we're receiving today.
This is the end of the 1990 commentary for this week. Book of Mormon Radio discussion and phone calls will now continue.
I'd like to really right now mostly focus on Jacob chapter 7 and then see if we can apply that to our day. The thing about it is it talks about a man named Shem coming. And we need to step back for a minute and analyze again what is going on here. First of all, we have the Spirit of Christ who brought us this Book of Mormon. He brought it in the way he wanted, and he revealed that Spirit to Mormon, who put it together, and then it was again translated by Joseph Smith, who did it by the Spirit. And we then also have Jacob, who was trying to talk to us. You see, so there's the Spirit, and there's all of these men all trying to give us a message. The message that we have from both Jacob and all of them is a warning. And let's go back again and remember Nephi, he keeps trying to preach of Christ's work and what it means to you. And then at the end he says, no, but you won't listen. His people are all going to be destroyed. Implies that you're going to be destroyed also. Then he turns it over to Jacob. And Jacob says, okay, don't be like the Jews. Don't look beyond the mark. Let me tell you the story of the vineyard so that you can see the work of the Lord and how the work of the Lord is what is going on in this world and how it applies to you. You don't listen. And so what does Jacob say? Jacob then has chapter 7. This is what you're going to get if you don't listen. He then, and that again is, I'm sure that Jacob preached a lot of things. He wrote even more than was here. But this is what Mormon wanted us to have. This is what the Spirit wanted us to have. This is what you're going to get. If you don't think that the Lord's doing the work, and if you're not willing to turn your life over to him and let him do his work, and let his will come forth, then this is what you're going to get. The choice is, do you want the Lord or do you want Shem? That's what this is all about. And my point today is that's what I want to do, is go through and see and tell you what you can expect from Sharon's, and understand that what you have in head of your church today, what you have in head of business today, what you have in head of government today is Sharon's. Sharon's have taken over. We're told here very clearly in Scripture that their men desire power, they desire to oppress others, have dominion over their fellow men, and they're going to want that, and they are going to do whatever they can to get that. Okay? And men desire that, and so they're going to be trying to get that. They want gain, and they want the praise of their fellow men, and the praise is mostly came in having hierarchies. And they have all these levels of management, and all these hierarchies in churches and government, so that they appear to be higher and higher, and it makes them more proud, and it makes them feel and get the praise. Oh, look how high up he is! The men want this. This is the desire for the natural man. Every man knows what that feels like. I know what it feels like. I know what I've had to do to go to the Lord and have it be cleansed of these things. And you know what they are if you're honest yourself. You know you've had to have those desires. You have them now, and you have to be cleansed of them. And the point is, the deviousness to which men will go to receive them is called the cunning of men. And it's the natural man way. It's the cunning that was taught by the priest of Noah to the Lamanites, and it's been taught from the foundation of this earth. It's called the cunning of men. And Shem had these capabilities, and we're going to learn a little bit about Shem and how these men are, and we're going to apply it today. But what I'm telling you is, if you're not having, we'll take this let's discuss this in the realms of the Mormon Church. If you are not having these men being excommunicated, if men like this are not being identified, and you can call them wolves if you want, if they're not being identified and excommunicated and cast out of the church, then what does it mean? It means they've succeeded, and we're not seeing any of these men being identified. We don't even hear a discussion of men who seek to usurp power and authority over other men, men who seek and want authority, men who want power and control, and who want to get gain from that, men who like to praise. You don't hear discussion of that. In fact, if you recall the last general conference, all you heard was praise, 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 praise all these great men, and it was a constant praise a general conference. We call it the follow your leaders and praise your fellow man general conference, and talk constantly of power and power, a desire for this power, and this power needed to be shared and given to other men and so forth. And the point is, the logic that is being made here, if men are not being excommunicated for these things, and if these things are not being talked of as evil, you can be guaranteed these men have already taken over. They have already got control. And you do. And not only that, you know it because the Book of Mormon is telling you here, you get Sherems. You don't want Christ, you don't want Him personally, then what you're going to get is Sherems. And that is exactly what we have ended up with today. Now, if you would like to make an opinion on that, I'd like to hear your feelings on it and see how many of you are waking up to realize that's exactly what's going on. What are these Sherems called? They're called Gadian robbers. Well, who do they rob from? They rob from you. It's not just in church, it's in government, it's in business. It's men who make vast salaries that are so gigantic because they're doing what? Whether it's NAFTA or GATT, shipping your job away, they're not interested in taking care of you. They're interested in what they can get out of it. And they want and to them, more power means less power for you. And so if they can take something away from you, that means they've got more. And that's the way they think of it, because the overall thing that we have here is really called esteeming. They want to be esteemed above you. They want to have more gain than you. They want to have more power than you. And they want to get more praise than you do. And that's what they're after. And that is the natural carnal man. And we know that we are coming up on a time when the Savior's coming for the second time. It's obvious that we can expect that this will be the worst time on earth, and it means it will be the time when these kind of men are in the greatest control, oppressing other men. It's what was the entire story of the Book of Mormon, and we're going to hear about it because the Lord, He gave us a try. He gave us Nephi, then He gave us Jacob. Next couple weeks, we'll get into King Benjamin, and He'll give it a try, and you won't listen to Him. And then we're going to see how slowly the men built up organizations under themselves, and these organizations will always be infiltrated by men who seek power, gain, and glory, who are Gadian robbers, who want their own position, they want their own praise. And these men will seek that authority, that power. And if they aren't identified and they aren't constantly being weeded out, as we'll see later on the people in the Nephites had to do, if they're not constantly being weeded out, you will know that they have got control already. And they're very cunning in the way that they go about doing that. And we need to start by, and we'll, let's come back and we'll continue to talk about that. Let's talk a little bit about this man named Shem, who is the very first Gadian robber that we're gonna hear discussed. Do you think he was an evil man, as we study out, thinking of a mafia man, a mafia leader who likes to send out people to kill other people, or do you think he's an evil man who's kind of like a leader of a gang in the ghettos? See, that's when we think of evil, that's the kind of leaders we think of, because that's what television and that's what other people and that's what these men in charge themselves want you to think. I'll just tell you it more clearly. There's no difference between a mafia leader who sends a man sends a hitman off to kill another man, than a man like Bill Clinton who sends our American troops over there to kill people in other lands for his own personal gain. Because, and then claiming he's doing it for some good when it's none of his business. And so, but not only that, in Bill Clinton's case, he causes our own people to die. When a mafia man sends out a hitman, he's sending him out there to knock off one of his enemies so that he can move up. But he's planning on protecting. He'll protect that hitman. Not only that, he'll pay him well. But then in our country, we live with politicians who will send our own people off. They die to take care of their enemies that threaten them and to make them look better. And the point is it's actually worse than you think. These men come off, they look good, they act good, they talk intelligently. And the point is that this is what Sherem was. It tells you clearly, by the time you get down to verse 4, what Sherem was like. Sherem was a man of great stature. He was extremely intelligent. He was a great speaker. He really knew the tongue of men. He could talk well. You thought he was so intelligent. And when he talked about needing control over you, that was just like they do today. But he was an expert at it. Meaning he would be saying, well the reason we need to have control over you is we need to do away with crime and we need to do away with them drugs. And he makes up all these excuses to get control over you. And it doesn't. And I'm just using that as an example from how government does it. But churches do the same thing. Well, we need to make sure that you get the true word of the Lord. So therefore, we need to get rid of all these people who are talking about Christ because you need to receive it from us. But they don't exactly say it that way. But if we record the Book of Mormon, that's how it would be recorded because that's how an honest man would record it. But they don't exactly say it. They say it that way. They talk to you about how they're protecting you and how if you stay with them, then you'll receive it. You'll receive exaltation and you'll receive all the prosperity and you'll be a king and a prince and a queen and a princess in heaven. And they give you all these flattering things that you're going to receive if you listen to them. And then, but if you don't, then we're going to excommunicate you. We're going to take away your church membership, and you better watch out. Well, you better love that church membership. I'm totally overwhelmed at this concept of church membership. I have not seen that in the Book of Mormon. I have not seen that in the Bible. I have not seen that anywhere. Where did this concept come that you value your church membership? This is it. This is it. This is a factual and most clear brainwashing. You have been had that repeated in your mind so many times. You believe that your church membership is important. I'll tell you what is important. What is important is that you're in the family of Christ, that you're in the body of Christ, that you have accepted Him as your Father, and that you have come unto Him, and that you have devoted yourself to seeking His will and doing exactly what He wants, and that you are therefore in His family. And somehow, in some strange way, and I don't want to say it's strange, it's a very devious way, it's a brainwashing way of constant repetition, constant association with church membership. That's how you're in the family of Christ. And then church, Christ is the head of the church. So they know you're in the family of Christ. And you keep repeating all these things, and they always keep saying, and so that's the value of your church membership. Your church membership is only an organization. It's an organization of men. It's a thing written down. It's no different than saying, it would be like saying, well, I can't give up my citizenship in the United States, or then I'm going to go to hell because I've given up my citizenship. These are only organizations of men. Christ loves an American as much as He loves a German, as much as He loves a Jew. He loves all these people. And it's not based on whether or not you have to be associated with a certain group or not. It happens to be whether or not you have come unto Christ and you have accepted Him and you follow His Spirit and you seek His will. And there is nothing more than that. There is no more labels. And when you say, I value my church membership more than anything else, why, that, and I'll, well, okay, I'll do what my church leaders say because they can take away, they will take away my church membership. Well, you're believing in a title. You think your name, I am a member of the Mormon Church. You think that title is what's going to save you. That's not going to save you. All titles don't save you. Christ is not a respecter of men. All He cares about is those who come unto Him. And when men, the reason I am focusing on this is to try and let you understand what men like Sharon do, what men like Sharon who are and have taken over the Mormon Church, as well as taken over your government business, how they talk to you and how they constantly brainwash you with these constant terms, tell you and what they are, their terms of fear. I have to have my church membership, or my church membership is what's going to get me into heaven. I don't know how to tell you this, but George Washington was not a member of the Mormon Church, and he lived out his entire life and had growth during that life. And we go on and on with men that we know like that. I don't know if you knew this or not, but during Tri-State, they didn't like John the Baptist because he wasn't of them. He was off doing baptisms on his own. He wasn't a member of their church, and they didn't know what to do about it. And they were afraid of him because so many people were following him, so they let him go about doing what he was doing. This concept, what I'm trying to get at is, I'm not trying to press on certain concepts of authority. I want to get into your mind how cunning ways of men can learn to control your mind by constant repetition until you start worrying. And the thing is, it's not, if church membership's a good thing, fine, but what is it always used for? When you ever hear, "I value my church membership," it's when you're being threatened to do something. When someone is telling you, "I will tell you, you'll lose your church membership if you don't do what we tell you." See, that is when you know that is obviously a cunning way of man, because it's a mad thing used for fear. Christ never uses fear. He doesn't do that. He tells you, he will tell you clearly what is going to come as a consequence of your ways, but it's not to fear you into following him. He wants you to come unto him and receive his love and grow with him. In fact, he doesn't even want you there if you're doing it for fear, because you can't have growth for fear, because fear is based on force and control, and you can't have growth under force and control. Well, I really want to, as we're going to go here to break for a minute, and I want you to think about this concept of church membership. And if you want to call in and express your feelings on it, I'm not going to attack you, but give me your feelings on maybe how this has been put into your mind so strong that you maybe feel that it is so important. So anyway, we'll go on break again. The number to call in is 356-3651. It's a 356-3651, and today it's a strong lesson. It's a strong lesson on the beginning of the Gadianton robbers and how men take control to oppress other men. And that's what we're going to be talking about a lot today. And I'd love your comments on it. So I'll put down that number, 356-3651, and call in. I'd like to talk to you, and I'd like to have your opinion. And if you know that many out there are struggling with these things, I want you to know that I struggled with them for years. I had many problems of following the Spirit, trying to figure out why what the Lord was trying to teach me. And I felt, my church membership is more important than anything. And so, can I serve two masters? Can I serve the church, and can I serve Christ? These are the kind of things that went through my mind. And you know, I couldn't. I had to serve Christ. I had to focus on Him. And as I focused on him, I'd say, well, what kind of things are intimidating to me? What things make me worry? Oh, well, the church membership makes me worry. Oh, I need a church to because I need the support of those people. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to have those organizations. And I worried about those things. But as I came unto Christ, the focus, my life, all focused on Christ. He is it all. He is the power in heaven and on earth. He is my provider. He is my protector. He is my progressor. He does all for me. This is not a thing that's written in Scripture. I don't believe this because I read it in Scripture. I believe it because it's been part of my life. And I know it to be fact. And I've lived it. And as I live my life, and I read what the men in the Book of Mormon are trying to tell me, and see it in my life. I know it's real. And I know Christ. No one's going to do it, is going to hurt my testimony of Jesus Christ, no matter what they say. They can be as intelligent, they can be slick, they can argue with the Book of Mormon, and we can have a debate, and they can make me look like a fool. It doesn't matter. I know the man. So it's no matter what, that's the rock, that's the foundation, that's what I came to, and that's why I sang a lot of Christ. And all I'm trying to point out to you is how men, when you follow men, men will put all these little concepts in your head, all these little brainwashing things to make you worry. Why don't you have to worry about church membership? Some piece of paper, saw your name being on some list somewhere.
And we know, in fact, that you had Christ, and then Christ is going to say, well, you followed me your entire life. We really had a good relationship, but I'm Christ and I'm all powerful in heaven and on earth, but I haven't got the ability to put your name on the list. You know, you really need to go to this certain guy, and you didn't quite figure that out, who that guy was, and get your name put on the list. Think about how ridiculous it is these concepts become, and they're very cunning. That's why they worded the cunning of men is used in the Book of Mormon so clearly. It is very cunning how it has slowly taught your mind to think in a certain way. Now, whether or not you're a church member of any church, whether or not it commutes, I'm glad to be an American citizen of the United States, and I'm a very patriotic person. I think that's fine. No one is knocking that, but when it is used as a tactic of fear, and when you're worried about it, then there's a problem. Maybe as to those many of you out there are patriots. If I had to give up, if the United States of America told me that I had to give up my citizenship in order to follow Christ, I'd choose Christ in a second. My citizenship would then be of no meaning to me. And these are and when I say that, it's not, it wouldn't be a choice of what's better than the other. It would have no meaning. I know that the values of a patriot are the values that Christ has taught me. And so I'll continue on with those values. But the second they told me I had to choose again between Christ and my citizenship, that would mean that they no longer have those values. And I wouldn't want their values then. So my values would be the values of Christ, and they'd be the values of true patriot. Okay, and the responsibility of men to their fellow man. I don't want to get off into patriotism. I'm trying to make the point of these things that are in your head that you think that you have to have all these physical things. Your relationship with Christ is spiritual. Could you imagine going to your own father and having him tell you, no, I can't help you. I don't want you in my family because you haven't went to the right people to have your name put on a certain list. And I can't love you then. I'm sorry, you're going to have to go to another kingdom. You're banished from my house because you didn't find the right guy to have your name put on the right list. And then because when he told you, when he took unrighteous dominion over you, when he oppressed you, and he started telling you to do things, you didn't do what he told you because he told you he'd take your name off the list. And having your name on the list was the most important thing of life, is to figure out how you got your name on the list and keep it on that list. I'm overwhelmed at the number of stories that I read about men who are very courageous and standing up against, mostly standing up against the Mormon Church. But how many of them come to this big crossroad, and how they were so worried about having their name removed, and how their church membership was the most important thing to them. And when it did happen to so many of them, how devastating it was because they valued that church membership so much. Well, I'll tell you. Many times, most of these men who were cast out and are excommunicated, that was for their good. That was for them to realize that all of a sudden, once they lost that church membership, once they were excommunicated, that wasn't where their strength was. And they look around and then they say, wait a minute, my testimony was mostly in Christ, and my testimony in the church, that really wasn't very much at all. And then they begin a growing process, and they get rid of that, we call that 10% testimony that was in the church. They clear that out. They clean it up, and that becomes a strength. Now the testimony in Christ is even stronger. That's what happens. So same to you. Be a member of anything you want. Do what you want, but it's not a crutch. Don't make it a crutch. All there is Jesus Christ, and that's all that you're going to have in this life. And if you don't choose that, if you don't have the strength to choose that, in the end, what you will receive is domination and oppression of men, and these men will be like Sharon, and that's what you have today. Because if you didn't have, if that wasn't true, I will guarantee you these men would be constantly being put out. In business, they would be going to jail for little frauds and little games they did to gain control of companies and to steal and embezzle. That's what they're doing, is they're embezzling when they play these games. Governments would be throwing them out for conspiracy and treason, and churches would be excommunicating them. Truly trying to lead people astray. And more clearly, the number one thing is that they're exercising unrighteous dominion over other people. And this is what Sharon had on his mind. But get in your mind what Sharon was. And it all comes back to this study of Sharon, of this man who could speak well, and he was so intelligent, he was a great debater. You can think of him as being a lawyer. He knew all the laws, and he knew how to twist words, and he knew that trick. And what's that trick? That trick of how to talk and make truth sound like it's false, and falsehood sound like they're true, and just twist them around because of words and how you and one of the things that's called there, one of the words is called association. You associate two things together. You come up with faulty premises. You bandwagon. See, these are all logic things that we used to learn when I was young. Went to school. We learned all these logic tricks, the way you use language to trick other people, so that you could identify, and then you took tests on identifying them doing that. Well, that's how they do that. But they talk very fast, and if they even slightly begin in trouble, they hurry up, jump to another subject, and then they always talk about the exception instead of the rule, and then it's always some big emotional exception, and so on and so forth. There's all these ways they do these things. And when people do that to you, and in debate or whatever, you slow them down, you stop, say, wait a minute, let's get to the basis here. What are your assumptions again? Let's talk. What are you trying to do here? You're trying to persuade through emotion. Slow that man down. But most people, they just listen to it. They're kind of airheads, and they just go along with what they're told, and they're very superficial, and they don't like to sit and meditate and think about what's been said and what's going on. So Sharon can get control over him. He's very good at it, and he can talk. Just like listening to our talk. Myself being politically a conservative, I don't like the government welfare. Does this mean I don't want to give to other people? No, it doesn't mean that. In fact, I'd love all poor people to be as rich as I am. I want them to have exactly what I have. But the difference is, if the government causes more and more people to get poor, and all we've heard out of the government, we're doing all this for the people. We're doing this to give you more freedom, but all there is more laws, more oppression, more people on the welfare rolls. The standard of living for America going down, down, down. It doesn't work. But for some reason, the vast majority of Americans listen to these speeches, and they sound so good. But because they can't associate that with details. They can't say what really works. And what did the guy say in the past? What's he saying now? He said the same thing. And what he said in the past caused things to get worse. That must make things get worse. And that's the first level of logic. Second is getting into the detail and why it makes things worse, but they don't want to hear that. So our politicians, our church leaders, our business leaders, they don't have to explain things in details. They can just say on some large, high level, they can say their words that sound good, and everybody goes right along with that. And that's what Sharon was like. And he enjoys it. He enjoys that talk. He enjoys feeling the praise of other people. He enjoys it. And he even flatters himself. He lies to himself. I'm a great man. I'm doing such a good job. I deserve the position I'm in, he says, because I work hard. I work harder than anyone. I'm working 12 hours a day, and I'm running around giving speeches to everybody, and I'm really working hard. See, he's got a lot of excuses that he can build up his own pride. But the truth, the weakness is, no matter how hard a worker he is, even if he has true love for his fellow man, he can have that true love for his fellow man. What was his problem? He's taken away with the desire for power, gain, and glory. He wants to control other men. He wants to be praised. And he likes to have gain. He likes to drive the new car. He likes to have a limousine take him to the state conference. He likes these things. And these are the things he wants. And the point is, again, even though he could love his fellow man, these are the things that Satan's got a control of him over, and he's going to seek them. And he has it, and then he doesn't discuss how wicked they are. All he does is give some modesty on how wonderful of a man he's been, because he worked so hard. I'm overwhelmed that the people who receive awards in their life, like Man of the Year, Woman of the Year, these kind of concepts, you see them in the newspaper, and all there are these government service. How can a government servant be something to be praised? That man has received a salary for dominating other people. He received a reward for that. Community service or helping another person is when you give, not when you take. And yet we switch that around, and that again is the cunning of man, where even our newspapers are all taken in with this reverse concept of giving and taking. And all they do is they talk about all the work they did. They don't talk about what they take or the damage that was caused, or did they really help another person. You can't help a country, you can't help a community, you can't help a city. You can help another person. I'll tell you the truth, you only help another person when you follow Christ. You don't even have the power to do that. you're mostly just interfering. And these are what the kind of the feelings the men have. But what I'm telling you, Sherem was clear, and it said it really clear. He was a man of great intellect and stature. And so he goes out off to preach to the people. And it says what he was going to do. And in the second verse, he desired to overthrow the doctrine of Christ. Now let's talk. What did he mean he wanted to overthrow the doctrine of Christ? We'll tell you later what he wanted to do. He wanted to preach the law of Moses. He wanted to reestablish the law of Moses. Why? Because what is the true doctrine of Christ? We've been preaching it here week after week. It's very, very clear in the Book of Mormon. The doctrine of Christ is come unto Christ. Let Christ be your leader. Let Him be your all. Let Him be your father. Let Him be it. Let Him govern everything. I don't need any hierarchy. There's me in Christ. And we can get together in our local congregation. We can get together and sing songs and have sermons and talk and get together. But there's no need for any more than that local congregation. I can have a congregation down the road send me a letter and say, we need some extra help. Do you have anything to spare? Well, sure. We can do all that, but we don't need it. We don't need any hierarchy. Especially in the other sense, if you want to start talking about what's interesting, just off the hand that it's interesting, especially now that we have a thing called computer bulletin boards. So I've got, I can communicate. We could all have a local congregation. We could get in on one of these bulletin boards, and anytime a congregation needs some help, they went and put something on that bulletin board, and we decide whether or not who could help them. What do we need a bunch of hierarchy to so to speak manage all that for us? Well, they've got to identify whether or not that other congregation is really bona fide and deserves the help. It's really easy. I'll ask Christ. I'll ask the Spirit. He doesn't lie. That's the truth. I can get it clear then. I don't have to get some man in his evaluation. Of course, you know that man who's doing that evaluation, he gets a nice hunk while he's doing that. He gets a lot of position, he gets plenty of gain, he gets a lot of power, and he gets a lot of glory when he does it. Well, that's a, then you know you've got an error. What is that man doing in between me and helping somebody else? Not only that, intimidating and trying to force me to do that, do this help, why again, he takes all the power, gain, and glory. This is where the state of the world. This is what we're going to get. And again, I'm focusing, this is obviously talking more about churches than it is about government. And in their day, church and government were pretty much inseparable. But nonetheless, we're going to focus here on the church and let you know you have been taken over. That is as clear as clear. And that is what the Book of Mormon is trying to tell you. You didn't want the Lord, then you get Sherem. And Sherem will come forth and they will preach, you need the law of Moses. We don't have a law of Moses anymore. You can't preach that. What's the law of Moses? The law of Moses is you're governed by men. You would not receive come unto Christ. Moses came down off the hill. Did you know what he came down with? Come unto Christ. No, we couldn't handle that. So he has to go back up, come down with 10 written commandments. You need laws written down. You need performances. You need ordinances. You need men to tell you what to do. You have to have men over you. Fine, we'll set that up. But that was the law of Moses. That was the lesser law. What is the higher law? The higher law is come unto Christ personally. It wasn't develop even a bigger and bigger church of men. That doesn't make any sense. So that's what Shem taught. He said, hey, we'll have the law of Moses because that means men are in charge. What are you hearing today? Men are in charge. Men have the authority. Christ has given his power to men. That's what they say. He gave the power to men. Because that was a twist of the law of Moses. And men would start saying, okay, you set it up, here's the law, and then set down all the laws, here's exactly the ordinance, and this is how the performances are going to go. And we've been put in charge to make sure that goes that way, because that's what the people wanted then. But any man that would focus on Christ, we already learned that, Jacob already told us that again, any man that would focus on Christ, they could believe in Christ as if he was already there. Every prophet in here, Nephi said that, every prophet in here, Christ will preach that you could focus on Christ as if he was already, as if he had already came. So, and all those laws and performances just focused on Christ. Do they do today? No, they become a burden to you. I'll take away all those temple ordinances that you had. That would be, if you lose your church membership, you lose all of those blessings. What blessings? How can a church bless you? If anybody can give me any rational understanding, any spiritual, logical, real understanding of how a church can bless you, and being a member of a church has blessings, I'll tell you what blessings are. Blessings are real, and they're real things you receive from Jesus Christ. And when you follow Him and you follow the Spirit, you do it His way and you seek His will, you see Him preparing the ways for you to be blessed. And most clearly, blessing means you'll see yourself being progressed. And one of the ways, and not only do you progress in your strength in Christ, but when you progress in your strength in Christ, you throw off the oppression of men. You keep seeing how men have tricked your mind, how they have dominated you by fear. You get rid of these fears. It's a great blessing. It's wonderful. And so the blessing is getting rid of these lies and these oppressions. At the same time, you have a great growth. And so you feel happier. And it's a good thing. That's blessing. And what's amazing, along comes also the prosperity and the protection. Those things are obvious. If you're in the family of Christ, you're in Him, then He'll protect His own. He'll take care of His own. That's what you're supposed to be after. But again, man will always, and so the second a man says you have to follow another man, you had better know that he is a Gadianton robber. He is a Sherem. That's what Sherem was preaching. Christ never preached that, never slightly said that. He said, "Come unto me. Come unto me personally." And if you want another man, well, children said, "Well, we're children. We need a transition into this life." Okay, I'll give you a father. But that'll only be for a time. Well, I still don't have strength. Okay, I'll have other men, but I will select those men. Come to me, and we'll find a man that can be, we'll call it a support or an intermediary, whatever you want to say, for a while. But he will be a man who will focus you on me, always letting you know that all he is trying to do is trying to support you until you have the strength and have the understanding to be with Christ on your own. That is the only direction. That is the only gospel, that is the only doctrine that could possibly be taught to you. Well, then we have to ask ourselves, and we're getting down into, like, only in verse 3 here, why did he come to Jacob? And well, obviously the reason is, Jacob is thought of as the great teacher of the people. He is the one that the people look to. And so they look at Jacob, and to everybody in the land, to a carnal man, Jacob is the most powerful man in the land. And say, because he's the one they all look at as the great teacher. He's the one that knows these things. So what is Sherem trying to do? He says, well, I've listened to Jacob, and Jacob, he only preaches of Christ all the time, and he really never knows how to really fire up the people with power, gain, and glory. So I will go with my intellect and my cunning and my words that I really rouse the people. Now understand, see, when Jacob was preaching, the people felt just the calm spirit of Christ. They didn't get all charged up and run and scream and yell and get all excited. They just felt the calm love of Christ, and they had some reflection on maybe their personal sins, and then they had some reflection on the love of Christ. And so it was, in a sense, it was quite subdued. But it had a really good spirit to it. But see, a man who's not spirit, he doesn't see that. He doesn't even feel it. And so he's looking at it and saying, well, I can really get these people a lot more fired up. And so what I want to do is I want to go, what does he want to do again? He wants to go to Jacob and what? Put Jacob down. See, he can't build his kingdom or his following, if you want, or his power based on his own right. He has to put others down. And see, that is why Satan's ways, that's why the ways of men always lead to destruction. Because men are looking at climbing, getting more power, gain, and glory by putting others down. They're not looking at it by building something up themselves. By giving themselves, they always get it by putting other people down. And you better believe that Sherem started at the lowest level. It started in the local congregation, or maybe in the local politics, or in local groups, putting other people down. To elevate himself and say, see, I'm right, let's put them down. Don't, it's well, just come, let him do what you want, let him, and come and follow me. I'll tell you clearly on this show, I'll be very, very clear to what the Book of Mormon says. But if you want to go your way, and you want to follow any church, any organization, if you want to be a communist, go for it. Do what you want, that's your business in life. All I can do is preach to you an alternative, and preach you to come unto Christ. You choose not to, I'm not going to go try and put you down and destroy you, thinking that that is going to make others come unto Christ better. That kind of sounded kind of stupid, didn't it? But that is exactly what Sherem's doing. That's exactly what That's one of the cunning arts that Satan teaches man, of the natural man, and that's go put another man down, and you climb up by putting another man down. And that's what we've seen. Be in the sea. And we can't have, we can only have, only people, the only people that can preach are those that that use the prescribed manuals that have been brought forth by these other men who have are in charge and selected exactly what you're to receive. Let me tell it really, really clear again. The only growth you will ever have comes from the Holy Ghost. The only teaching and understanding you'll ever get is from the Holy Ghost. No matter what manual you get, no matter what someone preaches you, until the Holy Ghost puts it in your heart, that's the only teaching you're ever going to do. That's the only teaching that's going to stick. That's the only teaching and understanding that you're going to have growth from. So it doesn't make any sense that we get locked up on some manuals of what some exact man says, or have been turned over to some man to determine exactly what you're to receive. He doesn't know what you're to receive. I don't know what you're to receive. All I can tell, speak to you by, is what the Holy Ghost is making me say, and then you receive it in your heart according to what the Holy Ghost wants you to receive. I have no concept of what that is. If you understand, I don't know what the Lord is working on with you right now. All I know is I'm putting out these words as the Lord has told me to do. What it receives and what growth you get out of it comes again from the Lord and comes from the Holy Ghost. And if I'm an honest man, I can listen to the if you want to think in the world ways, the most heinous things. And then I just pick out of that what the Holy Ghost says. I'm not being persuaded by the words of men. I'm being persuaded by the Spirit, by what the Holy Ghost testifies to. And I can listen to atheists. I had a close association with an atheist, and it was exciting. But I could see the value, the structured value that this atheist and these people as a group, they had their own organization, had what they had, and there were some, we'll call it, some values. And I even knew that the Lord was working them, because it's when that happened to all of a sudden become born again. And so what I'm telling you, but I wasn't persuaded by their words. I knew Christ. I didn't know atheist was going to convince me there wasn't Christ. They can say what they want, and I can listen, and then I can pick out some interesting things. I can figure out their logic train. I can, in a sense, learn. But they're not gonna. No other man's gonna send me astray. Why? Because my rock is Jesus Christ, and my truth is dictated through Him by His Spirit, is given to me by the Holy Ghost, and that's what truth is. You see, and so you don't have to get in any argument with some man trying to twist your word to get you into some intellectual thing. It's good to use logic. It's good to ponder. It's good to think. But again, when man running words at you, he's trying to twist your mind or trying to put you along his path. You just stop him and say, wait a minute, let's think about what you're talking about here. Quit moving the point so fast. You're trying to move me quicker than I'm thinking. I need to think about it. Well, what's the matter? You'll say, are you stupid? Well, if it may be in your way of thinking, yes, I am, but I like to ponder things. You see? Agree with it. See, that's what the Lord said. Agree with the man. In that case, yeah, I'll agree with you. I'm stupid. I'm not getting what you're saying. And so that, just because you're claiming I'm stupid, that doesn't mean I have to accept everything you're saying. You see, these are always the cunning tricks of other men to try and control your mind. No man has the right to control your mind, and if he is trying to control your mind, he is a Satan. That is a cunning trick of man. That is what Satan wants to do, is control you. And any man that tries to control you is a Satan. He's a Gadianton robber. He wants to rob you. He wants to rob the control of you, because that's power to him. He wants your money. That's his gain. He wants your praise. He wants to rob you of praise. When you praise him, who is he robbing? What is he robbing from you? You're supposed to be focused on Jesus Christ. Your love and praise, if you want, is to Jesus Christ. Remembering again that I don't want to get off on that. All these things keep running in circles because of the weakness of men. I mean, Christ doesn't care about praise. But nonetheless, your praise is the world's of Satan's imitation of love. And so that's what it's robbing. It's robbing your attention from Christ, and it's robbing you from getting that love of Christ. So he's a Gadianton robber. He's robbing you when he tries to bring you to him. And that's what Sharon again was doing. And again, he put other men down, just like we're seeing today. I'm overwhelmed at the, just like it's talked about in the Book of Mormon, it gets more specific now because we're getting into times where it's going to talk more and more about evil, how they cast out the prophet, how they cast out though, anyone who would preach of Christ, who had power, who had a following. They cast all of them out. That's Machiavellian. It's the same, I don't know if you knew that, the term for that, but Machiavellian is the word that's been used when you always, when you rise by putting other people down, or you get rid of your competition. Any competition you have, even if they're helping you, if they're competition, you destroy your competition. And again, it's a retrogressing way. It's the way it doesn't work. It's the way taught by Christ. And what do we have today? I'm overwhelmed. I know that everybody taught. I don't think that I'm not trying to put anybody on myself on a pedestal, but I think the strongest speaker we've had in our day, if you want to say the strongest prophet that we have had, that has been the greatest revelator. I don't think he's exactly prophesied, other than I do believe in the sense that he prophesied when you preach and verify the words of Scripture and the prophecies in Scripture. Well, that's the main way you prophesy anyway. And he was a great revelator, and that was Abraham Gileadi. And he was immediately taken out by the church. They finally condemned him. They couldn't even get any reason why. They just had to take him out. And anybody who started coming forth and trying to explain prophecy or explaining, they took him out. They disfellowshipped him. They excommunicated him. For what reason? For preaching, if you want to even call it their opinion. We can't. They weren't even allowed to have an opinion. When the Spirit told them, but did the man say, "Well, let me tell you what the Spirit told me"? I understand that this is what Abraham Gileadi said, but this is what the Spirit has told me. Did they say that? Give you their reason, and then let what testify to you, the Holy Ghost, for your own growth and your understanding? No, let's get rid of Abraham Gileadi, and he's not been the only one, but he's been the strongest one that we've seen. And did they replace him with another man that's going to give you clear information and understanding of Isaiah and of our times and the last days is coming on? No, there was no replacement. Let's just get rid of him, and so that we have a constant downhill thing until there is less and less knowledge, less and less understanding of the Scripture, which is where we're at today. We have no one preaching to us in the Mormon Church of Scripture. They just give some pablum that comes out of it, some lesson manual. But it's not teaching you the full power and strength of Jesus Christ, which is what all Scripture and all life is about. Nonetheless, we see it. We see it clearly. We see Sherem is taken over. The ways of Sherem taken over. Does that mean every man up there is Sherem? I don't know how many of them are like Sherem. I don't know how many of them are Daddy Aunt Robert. But what did we see here later in the Book of Mormon that's really key? It meant that there were many Daddy Aunt Roberts. But what did the most people do? They just went along with it. You see, and they partook of the spoils, and that's what they're talking about. You just have, all your hierarchy in the Mormon Church. They go along with it. They're not willing to stand out because I'm worried about my church membership. I better do exactly what all the general authorities and all the leaders tell me to do because I'm worried about my church membership, and so I'll go along with it. You see, and a few have spoken out. I'm great, and I'm glad for their courageousness, but they didn't last in any position very long. If you either go along, or you're one of them. You're either a Gadi Aunt Robert, or you go along with them, or you're not going to be around long. You're not allowed to speak out against the Gadi Aunt Roberts that have taken over. So clearly, they have taken over the Mormon Church. It's not infiltrated with a couple of them here and there doing their dirty work. They have taken it over. And they make sure that no man that identifies them can come forth and say anything. And that's where we're at today. And that's what this whole story of Jacob has about Sherem and why it's so important. And that's what's being said here. And what is he? What is it for? How does he get the people? What does he do to get everybody to listen to him? He flatters the people. Come unto us, and we will administer to you the saving ordinances, which will guarantee that you will go to the celestial kingdom and be kings and queens in heaven, and you'll have all these great blessings. They don't even explain what the blessing is. They don't even tell you that it's just that it's the love of Christ. To them, it's a great high position. Do you notice that? What is your goal in heaven? Is it to just have a simple family and have the simple love of Christ in heaven? Is that what you're taught? Or is it constantly implied? See, that's the key of flattery. See, you don't openly say, "I'm going to give you power, gain, and glory." You do it very subtly. That's the cunning part. You'd always do it by association. Always talking about, in our day,
you will be a king in heaven, and you'll be exalted. And those who really follow Christ and receive all the ordinances in our temple, they are the exalted ones, and they're the top of even the celestial kingdom. Yea, they're even God themselves. People who teach that way don't even know what a God is. They have no concept. They're teaching God according to Satan. Satan teaches them a God of power, gain, and glory. Christ, a God himself, standing on this earth, he was a humble person. He was a person who didn't believe in esteeming. He didn't care about sitting at the high places and in fact, put that down if he sat in a higher place. He didn't care. If Christ came to general promise, he wouldn't want to sit on the stand. It doesn't matter to him. He's got something to say to you, he'll tell you. And not only that, did you know that even when Christ speaks to you, if he speaks to you with his mouth, if he was on the earth, even then he told you, what did he want Peter to listen to him? Or did he say Peter understood and Peter was if you call it better, I don't remember how he did it because I don't think he was praising Peter, but he's telling Peter he did a good job, he did it properly. How had Peter done it properly? The Father had revealed it to him. He had received it from the Spirit, or he had received it from the Holy Ghost. He didn't want him to receive it from his lips. So Jesus Christ isn't interested in standing up on the stand and receiving your praise. And even when he speaks, he still wants you to go to the Spirit. Book of Mormon Radio.
Hi, I wanted to make a couple comments here.
Okay.
Just the sermon today, it feels like it's telling people to, not to look to men to be their leaders or, you know. But anyway, not to look to men, but to look to Christ. And, there's certain things, certain qualities of Christ that we as men on earth cannot possess. Some of his qualities we can, like to have charity, to love our fellow man, to be generous, and to give to another one-on-one, we can do that. But Christ is all-knowing, and there's no man on earth who is ever going to be all-knowing. He doesn't know the consequences, to the end of his actions. Another thing is men can heal from time to time, but Christ, he can raise the dead all the time, if this is the Father's will. He can heal, but every time. We can't do that. We can't look into another person and know what's wrong with them unless, Christ gives it to us. And I've never seen, I've never heard of where he's given these things to men all the time. It'll be from, once in a while, if you know what I'm saying. So to ever say that any man, we can follow a man on earth, is illogical. Because he cannot. No man on this earth will attain.
Well, do you think, let's just go off into the far reaches of what you said then. When Christ was on earth himself, he went around healing many people. If Christ met a man, couldn't he just arbitrarily walk up and heal anybody he wanted?
Well, he would always do the Father's will. So if it was not the will of the Father, he wouldn't do it.
Isn't that clear? And so even Christ himself, God, claimed that he would only do it if it was the will of the Father. And yet a man claims that he has given him his power and he can do it if he wants. Doesn't it follow, obviously, that no man can ever heal another man or do any miracle unless it's the will of Christ? And he had better have the will of Christ before he does it, which even in the sense of I'm not a person who believes in that he actually gives you his power. But even if the sense he did, it would still only be totally based on his will. And so if you didn't have his will, you obviously would never have the power, because he himself never exercised power unless it got the will of the Father in the first place. And these are the kind of things we never hear about. In fact, we're constantly told, constantly implied that man himself has been given the power of the priesthood, and that he has the power, and in the clear sense that he has the discretion to use it at his own will. And that's the thing. If you remember the clear reason why did the Lord, both in the Book of Mormon and the Bible, why did he say that men would be rejected from heaven when they came to see him? because they would not do the will of the Father. Remember, it goes on to say, it said it was because they said, well, we did great things in your name, and then he said, well, I know you not. But if you go back to verse 4, that where he didn't know them because they hadn't sought his will, they hadn't sought the will of the Father. And that's what it said just 3 verses before that. And so all of that is tied together. In fact, even back to that caller last week, you talked about even what was in the Doctrine and Covenants, which again, the Bible and Doctrine and Covenants don't focus this program, but nonetheless, when they're talking about that, all these, that the powers of the priesthood are connected, they're inseparable with heaven. Well, in that case, maybe I can accept the concept of the power of the priesthood if it's inseparable from heaven, meaning you've got to go back to heaven to find out what the will of heaven was before any power would possibly be displayed.
Right.
Is this what you're trying to get at today?
Well, I'm kind of, except for, I guess what I am saying is one thing Christ could do, this is my belief, is that he could walk down the street and he could look into any man's heart, and he knew that man's heart.
Why do you suppose he's all-knowing?
Well, I don't know why he is. I know that I believe he is all-knowing.
He's all-knowing because he's pure in heart, and he's pure in spirit. And he can look in clearly, and he can see. It's not all-knowing is not a knowledge. It's that he can see. He can see that the entire force of all heaven is moving towards, increasing love, clearing out all hindrances to love. And once you're pure in love and you can see clearly, you can see all of those hindrances clearly, to the point that it's very easy for you to also see any action that would oppose that. And meaning in the sense of going up a person, for example, you go up to that person and say, now, is what I'm going to do to this other person, is it going to be received by the other person and cause them to have growth, or is it going to be perceived by them as being forced and control or pushing them, which will cause a repulsion? And he can see that clearly.
Right.
And so all knowing is seeing. And remember, back chapter 2 before this, it is clearly tied to truth, meaning he just sees the truth. To him, he knows exactly, he can see clearly what is causing the growth and what is not. And because if it's not causing a growth, there's no fence. You can't sit on the fence. It's either causing a growth or it's causing a retrogression. He can see what is causing a repulsion, and he can see it. Before he even has to act, he says, oh, gee, that would cause a repulsion with that person. And that would cause a net strain, if you want it, because the whole growth of heaven is towards this pure love, and he can feel that strain. So that's a clear concept of what being all-knowing is. And they're all tied together.
Well,
And no man, you're right, we are not there. We're not perfect in love. And no longer, not only that, we are actually being held down by our body, because our body is not purified. Everything about it is not purified. And so we don't even know this concept. We can kind of feel that concept, but we're not even to the state of understanding it. So there's no way I can look at another man and know what to do.
Right. Well, in the scriptures, it tells us have faith, hope, and charity, and we can do that. We can have faith in the Lord. We can have hope, hope of His coming, and we can have charity, which is love.
Uh-huh.
And I've not met anybody. I know myself. I don't love it. I can't love every person that I meet or see or. Every person on this earth, I work towards that, but I don't. So how can he even, tell us to take another step and do something else that we could actually, if it's government or church or whatever, govern this whole world when we haven't even taken that very first step?
Right, and what's charity again?
Well, charity is love. It's loving our fellow man.
Yeah, it's clearly defined as the pure love of Christ. Again, your charity is when you are pure. When your love is pure, and again, when you're pure in love, you'll see all these things clearly. In a sense, you'll also, and if you want to call that being Godhead, yeah, you'll be all-knowing.
Because once you're pure, you won't have any of these obstacles standing between you and seeing clearly the spiritual growth and progress of heaven. And it'll be clear. And so, all-knowing to our concept, because we don't totally understand it, it's just clear. Everything will become clear. And you'll be able to see it more clearly. But he does have that. We don't have these things. But nonetheless, that's why man is always going to fail. Because he doesn't have all these things that you're talking about. And we're working on it.
Well, truthfully, you can just look in history. You can look back to people you know or people back in history, and you can see man's failure. Man has failed time after time after time, but yet man still stands up and says, you know, he can lead the people.
And why does he want to lead the people?
Well, he wants power.
Or even when he does, every man that wants to lead the people always uses fear. That's all the very first man that ever says, follow me, and if we all band together and you get behind me, then I'll protect you from your enemies. The statement is always based on fear.
Well, yeah, if we band together as an army, you're band together, then he has power. But he doesn't have power in himself. He only has power if the people stand around him and give it to him.
But,
where Christ does have, you know. He doesn't need everybody.
He needs everybody to have that is his power, but he doesn't care for it. Christ would be happy, meaning happy, if he was the only being in the universe that cared about love, he would be, in a sense, he would be sad, which we're all sad, that any being could go to hell and won't receive his love. We all feel bad. It feels bad for the whole universe, but that doesn't mean that he still wouldn't be pure in love and still feel the joys of love. Even if it was just him by himself, and he wouldn't be off then thinking, well, then I'm going to go force all those other beings. So he'd never be thinking that. He'd only be thinking, sad. But fortunately for whatever, I don't know the makeup of the universe, but in the universe he does see that he can have growth and can spread it and share it with others and enjoy it when he does share it. But that's all his desire is for. It has no desire to see. Again, we're back really from the giving and taking thing, aren't we?
Right.
He's going to give and the others want to take.
Right. So, well, anyways, I hope it helps someone.
Thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye-bye. Again, if you'd like to call in, what's your comment? Enjoy your call and see that other people are thinking about these things and thinking about the love and love of Christ and thinking about why he's different than men and why we want to have him and don't want to have men in charge. We don't want to have sherems. Again, you put men in charge, you'll end up with sherems. And that is what Jacob is telling you. And sherems go on with their constant way of flattering you and telling you all the great things that you're going to receive. But what are those great things based on again? They're based on power, gain, and glory. Again, about verse 7, you notice how tricky he is. He puts Jacob on the defensive. Let's put him on the defensive. And he starts by doing away with prophecy. I'm overwhelmed that the people, those who are vocal and we call it have people listening to them and talking about prophecy, those are the ones who are the Mormon Church are attacking. Why are they doing that? Because it does away with their craft. Because why? What does all prophecy say? All prophecy says I'm going to destroy the world and all that's going to be left is Jesus Christ. That's the only support you'll have is Jesus Christ. I'll destroy all that. Well, that man, that's destroying his power. They're saying, well, why would we listen to these men then? Let's get ourselves focused on Jesus Christ. That's what prophecy is all about. You're going to be destroyed or follow Jesus Christ. Is this a fear thing? Oh, you better follow Jesus Christ for fear of being destroyed? No, it's a choice. Your choice is you can follow man, or your choice is all there is. I'm sorry, it sounds like the only choice is one. Your choice is you follow Jesus Christ or you don't. And his choice is come unto me. It's always been that, even in the pre-existence, in all time, it's always been come unto me. It's your choice. You need to come unto me or don't. I'm not going to force it upon you. If you don't, then you just don't come into heaven. but any person desiring love and wanting to have a growth of love want to bond with that, because that's the universal attraction. That's a, in the universe, that's always it's a growth. You can be around more people loving you, that's more pleasant. So obviously you're gonna be attracted to that. So that's why there is one there. But you don't have to go there. You can go off and do your own thing and have your complete freedom in the universe to wander throughout the we'll call it darkness, because when you don't, the only reason you would not be attracted by love is because you didn't have any. They've been closed off on you, and that is what darkness is all about. Nonetheless, he attacks Sherem, attacks Jacob, and does away with prophecy. And that's isn't that what's going on today. Government doesn't want to hear about prophecy. They don't hear these prophecies that the government's going to be destroyed. Well, the government's going to be destroyed. Wait a minute, that must mean the government's bad. I don't need government. I don't need them anymore. Let's do away with it now anyway. Well, that's what you're supposed to be doing now anyway. You're not supposed to have government. You're not supposed to follow government anymore than you follow your business leaders, your company leaders. You're supposed to be following Jesus Christ, and that's all. Let him be your provider, your protector. Let him be, take care of everything in your life. Be part of his family. Let him be your father. How beautiful. How easy. You want to be irresponsible? It's easy to be irresponsible in the world. Just turn yourself over to Christ. Unfortunately, that becomes a greater responsibility, and every man knows that, than the world. Than being in the world. Because now you have to take his will, and you have to figure out what he wants, and you have to follow the Spirit, and you have to constantly be in a learning state. You're in a sense, I want to call it in a confusion state, meaning that you start out, you're confused, you're trying to figure something out. Oh, then you have the light, then you understand, then you feel good, and the Lord gives you a bit of a rest, and then you move on to the next thing that you're then trying to learn and understand. And it's just constant work. This constant pondering, meditation, trying to understand, doing what the Spirit says, and having the physical experience to go along with it. It's a lot more responsibility than the responsibility of the world. But the beauty of it is, the Lord takes all the responsibilities of the world, all those things, what are all the things you can take responsibility for? All those things you've been afraid of. You're afraid. You need your insurances, you need your security, you need your money, you need your retirement, you need your ownership of things. You need your church membership. You need all these things. You need your bag of things. And if you don't have that bag, you're afraid. You can do away with those things when you come into Christ. And then you don't need any of those things. Well, obviously, the men on the other side trying to convince you need them, they're being propped up by you needing those things. And so they're going to be constantly pressing you that you need those things. You can get rid of them. You can get rid of your fears. That's what coming. That's more of these understanding of coming under Christ and being free. You'll be free from these fears. And that's what he's calling for you. But the responsibility is there. You have to learn. But it's easy. You keep counseling. Lord, I'm afraid. Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I'm not doing so well. I'm worried about this working out. But Lord, I want to keep trying. Okay? He said, that's fine, I'll take responsibility for it. I'll keep progressing. I'll turn your weaknesses into strength, but just keep trying the best you can to come into me. And keep counseling with me. Keep talking with me. Keep your heart towards me. Keep your hope. That's where it starts. That is hope. Then it becomes faith and trust, and then it becomes knowledge. But all you need in the beginning is a hope. The hope of Christ. And then go counsel with him as much as you can. Lord, I realize that I only counsel with you once a day. I'm really making a mistake. I need to be counseling with you all day long. Help me to do that. I can testify to you. I had that big problem constantly. I'd get in the business meeting, we'd get talking, and all of a sudden I didn't have the Spirit of the Lord with me. I say, Lord, why do I keep doing that? Lord, I need your help to overcome this. And soon, I mean, say soon, actually, I would say it took a couple of years just on that one point. And it was one of the biggest problems I had. But then I overcame it. I could sit through a business meeting and have the Spirit the whole time. He was doing all those things. You see? And so I had to work on it. I had to keep telling him, I keep failing. I keep having a problem. Help me overcome it. And see, that's counseling. I'm trying to understand it. And what is it in these meetings that is making me keep losing sight of you? You need to explain it. But for me, some of those things was, again, I wanted power, gain, and glory.
I was afraid in those meetings if I didn't say something or say the right thing, then I would be recognized as the best engineer, and that they wouldn't see that they needed to pay me a high salary, and that they needed to give me a good position in the company because I was the top guy and I knew what I was doing, see? So I had to run my mouth even when it wasn't necessary. And that was a problem because I was going off to the reward the same. As soon as I went off the road the same, I no longer had the Spirit of Christ with me. And so therefore, in order to solve this one thing, then we had to solve another thing, and we'd keep working on it and working on it and working on it. Did that mean I was perfect when I could do that in a meeting? No, I could do it so far as that meeting went. I'd keep working on those same things as I do to this day. Until perfection comes. And that's only the Lord knows. I don't know what it means. I just know that my life is getting better, and my happiness with the Lord gets better, and my trust in Him gets better. I'm really interested in verse 9 that Cherem gives a double speak. And you've got to get used to these double speaks. Double speak is a form of association. And Cherem says, if there should be a Christ, I would not deny him. But I know that there is no Christ, neither has been, nor ever will be. Because if there was, I wouldn't deny him. See, it's kind of a double speak. Do you think he'd double speak today? Sure. You're double speaking it all the time from your church leaders. Christ is the head of our church, and therefore this is what we are going to do. If Christ was the head of the church, then he'd be manifesting himself, and these men would know him. If they actually knew him, they'd know him like Jacob knew him. They'd know him like I know him. That's why I know that the church, the leaders of the Mormon church don't know Christ, because I know him. And so we can evaluate that. I know that I can see what Jacob said. I know what Nephi said. They don't talk like them. They don't know about Christ. They don't know him. And they double speak. They double speak. They sound like Cherem. Christ, the head of our church, but now this is what he's given the power to us, and we're supposed to. I thought the Book of Mormon just said that that's what Cherems will say, is that they gave the power to men. Everything that comes out of their mouth is exactly a Cherem, a Gadian robber. It is not what's come out of their mouth. They do not talk about you going to Christ personally, having your personal relationship with Christ, and that they are only there as an aid to do anything they can to help you come into Christ, and that they worry to death that please listen to every if I make a mistake in my word. They don't say, if I make a mistake in my word, please go to the Holy Ghost and let Him tell you what the truth is, because I don't want your sin on my back. I want to make sure I did everything I can, absolutely as clear as I can, to bring you to Christ, and that I'm only teaching of Christ, and that's all I want you to do is go to Christ. And please don't let any sin come on my back for any misunderstanding of. And the way you make sure of that is go to the Holy Ghost. That's how they preach. That's how Jacob preaches. That's how Nephi preaches. Why don't they preach that way? Because they don't know the Spirit of Christ. Their value is not in going to Christ. They don't want Christ, and they don't want you to have Christ because they want you to have them. And they seek the power, gain, and glory. They want the praise of you. They want the power to take control of you. They want the gain of the position they have, the security. I think if gain is just not one, gain is just to have more than another person, meaning to have like a limo. It also means to have the security, you have the financial security. As long as you're head of a leader in the Mormon church, you know you're well taken care of. They want that security, that position. They want that gain. And so they give you a double speak. I mean, they, Cherem, well, I'm not saying that I'm against Christ, he says, but I know there isn't one. And they say, well, I know that Christ is the head of our church. We can't say he's not, because that's the name of our church. But you're not to go into him. You're not to have a personal relationship with him. You see, it's a double speak. If he's reality, he's reality, and you have a real relationship with him. He is your father. He is your provider, your protector, and your progressor. There were several other things that we could talk about here today, and hope that you think about them. I'd like to have people call in again and want to emphasize that there's one thing I'd like you to emphasize or do this week to think about so that you could help this program is consider this concept of you value your church membership. Think of what that concept is and see if you can get something clear about it, and call me up next week. I won't argue with you about it. If you want me to ask some questions about it, to lead you along and say something, I'll do that. But if you don't, if you just want to make your comment, hang up, that's fine. Because we want to understand, other people want to understand this or have some other insight. So that's the thing I'd like you to think about. And as I've said, see if that isn't something that, you know, that is that has just been used as a fear tactic. Because next week's lesson is a little short, so I think we'll have some time to come back to some of this.